us just to reflect, as we've been commanded to pray in Scripture, for kings and for all those who are in authority. Well, we don't have kings. That's what Independence Day is all about. But we do have political leaders who have a responsibility of leading us. So let's pray. Father, we've asked that you meet us here. And one of the reasons we ask that you do that is we have a need in our hearts to know you, the only true God, and the Lord Jesus whom you've sent, to know your presence and to know your person, to be rightly related to you. One of the other reasons that we need you to meet us here is so that we might become who you call us to become in the midst of this nation, that we might be salt and light, people who represent your kingdom and its values and its truths and its blessings in the midst of those around us. We thank you that you have not only called us to yourself, you've called us to live in the midst of our nation in a way that represents kingdom values for your glory and for the good of those around us. We pray for the leaders of this nation. We pray that you would bless them and guide them, that you would give them renewed reminders of their dependence upon you, whether it's the president and vice president, members of the cabinet, members of the Congress, the Supreme Court, those who serve at the state level, those who serve at the county and civic level. Father, we thank you for those whom you've called to exercise leadership over us. We pray that you would give them wisdom and understanding, a passion for justice, a passion for truth, a passion for mercy. And we pray that they would, in their hearts, turn constantly in dependence upon you. We pray that where we as a nation need to repent, we as your people would lead in repentance. And we ask that you would cause the gospel of Christ to work through us to make a difference in the time in which we live. We thank you for those who've served in different ministries of this church in so many different ways. And this week, we especially are thankful for the opportunity represented to communicate not only physical skills, but eternal truth to children. We thank you for those who've worked in sports camp, and we pray that you would bless them and minister to them, and that they would know your rich reward. We thank you for those children who professed faith in you this week, and we pray that there might be others who, having heard the good news of the gospel, would respond in faith and trust to the one who is the Lord not only of adults but of children and wants to be their shepherd all through their life. And Father, now as we come to your word, as we've already asked, meet us here, not in my words but in your words. May you speak to us and show us your person and understand ourselves in the light of who you are in a way we've never done before. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1940, the French believed they were equipped for anything the Germans could throw at them. They had the Maginot Line, the fortifications that went across the border between Germany and France that was, they believed, utterly impenetrable. They had trained their troops. They'd studied World War I. They knew the German military mindset inside and out as they looked at all the battles and configurations and methodology of World War I. They knew what the Germans would do, and they prepared themselves for it. They had 101 trained infantry divisions that had been equipped with the equipment of the 30s, but they were trained to meet the offensive that they knew was going to come because they'd seen the Germans do it. They'd learned the lessons of World War I, and they were ready for the Germans. Unfortunately, the Germans decided to fight World War II. They didn't use the methods of World War I. They didn't use infantry marching as their primary. They used blitzkrieg. They used tank movements. They used mobility and rapidity of strike. And in 10 days, the Allies were pushed back, not only from the front lines through Belgium, but all the way back to the English Channel. And then, although the British armies managed to escape at Dunkirk, the Germans swept through, rolled into Paris, conquered Paris, and World War II was... At that point, it seemed over. It looked like the Allies had been beaten, the Nazis had won, for the very simple reason that even though they had assumptions, even though they had plans, even though they had a method of victory and a disciplined battle pattern, the Germans had a new paradigm. They had a new pattern. They had a new set of assumptions. Over the last few years, the word paradigm has become a buzzword. It's in business circles. It's in government circles. It actually comes from a book by a science historian named Thomas Kuhn, written back in 1962. And he made the observation that a paradigm is a set of assumptions. It is a kind of lens through which we view reality. And we look at the way things are and we assume that's the way they must be, or that's the way they really are. And as we look through that lens of our rules and regulations and assumptions, we may see things we can improve, we may see things that we can do better. But then he observed that the major revolutions in science, the major breakthroughs, weren't usually related to some particular discovery. They were related to a way of looking at reality in a whole new way. There was nothing happened in the planets different when Copernicus and Galileo all of a sudden saw the way those things related differently. Newton just saw things differently and put it together, and Einstein came along and did it again. And Kuhn's comment became that the revolutionary moments in history and science, and others can have thought about it in all kinds of different areas, have occurred when there's a paradigm shift, when people take things and assumptions and rules and regulations, and all of a sudden a new paradigm comes along that replaces the old. And all of a sudden, doesn't matter how much you refine the horse and buggy, doesn't matter how many refinements you build into horse and buggies, people are driving automobiles. They're doing things in an utterly and entirely different way. And right now we're in the midst of the paradigm shift in terms of microprocessors and the way in which that whole paradigm of how we do things is changing the way life is. And we witness that even in terms of the fact that because of that whole revolution, there is an unmanned vehicle on Mars this morning beginning to explore that in personal terms, or in direct terms, something that has never been possible. Well, the reason this is important is that when you begin to come to the New Testament, you discover that what you have more than anything else is a massive paradigm shift. See, under the influence of the Old Covenant, but also under the influence of their own traditions and their own rules and their own regulations, the Jewish people had developed a religious paradigm, a view of life and how reality worked. They had worked very hard at refining it. They'd worked very hard at improving it. As a matter of fact, if you came to Jerusalem in 33 AD, you had come to the state-of-the-art religious paradigm. Nobody had done it better. It's easy for us to sit back and argue against that. But if you're into religious paradigms, when the New Testament begins to look at what was going on in the life and times of the Lord Jesus, that was the state of the art, the utmost refinement, the very best the religious paradigm could ever get. But along comes the Lord Jesus. See, the religious paradigm always works outside in. It always works with the finish line mentality. Finish line mentality is the mentality that governs most of our lives. And that simply says you may get in the starting blocks, but the reward comes at the finish line. And when you get there, based on how well you've run and how well you've competed against others, it's then that you get the reward of forgiveness from God, or reward from God, or eternal life from God. It's a finish line paradigm. But then the Lord Jesus comes along and he brings in an utterly new paradigm. He says, in effect, everything you're going to get, you get at the starting line. It's a gift. It's something I give to you. Doesn't matter how you run. You enlist as a Christ follower. It's already yours. It's a gift that I give, and no matter how fast you run and how hard you run, you are not going to get more of a hope of heaven and more forgiveness. Grace is a gift. And the Lord Jesus came bringing an utterly new concept of life, that life is lived inside out and up down. It comes from God's gift of his grace to us, not up or down up, us deserving what God gives. And it doesn't come outside in, it comes inside out. It is based on God's grace coming to us, and it is based on God's Spirit living within us. That was so revolutionary, so difficult for people to grab hold of, that we still struggle with it today. Ask the average person, and they may not follow the exact paradigm of the Jews of the first century, but they are living a religious paradigm based on a finish line mentality. What you get is what you earn and what you run to achieve. But the gospel comes to us in an entirely different way and says, I want you to understand the basis of the way I work in your life is the gift that I give on the basis of what Christ has done. A new position given to those who simply believe in what Christ does for them. And then it's based on my Spirit living within you so that you can live not outside in, but inside out in the power and enabling of my Holy Spirit. Now, beginning the last night, the Lord Jesus was with his disciples on earth in an upper room where he was teaching them the most significant things around the setting of what we will come and celebrate tonight. And I want to encourage you to come and celebrate with us tonight the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to have a time of sharing and praying. And we want to really focus on some significant things centered on the Lord tonight. But in that upper room where the Lord introduced the table, he also introduced the new paradigm in a powerful way. He talked about it before, but now it becomes clearer than ever. And it's based on the fact that his Holy Spirit is going to come to live in the hearts and lives of his followers. Now let me remind you where we are. We're doing a study in Galatians 5 and 6. Only we began by looking at verse 1, and then we're taking 2 weeks to focus on what Jesus says about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 16. And then we're going to come back next week and begin to walk our way through Galatians chapter 5 and look at the new paradigm that God has set before us. But the basis of that paradigm is given here. The Lord Jesus is not refining, he's replacing. The Lord Jesus is not improving, he's revolutionizing. And it's based on the fact that his Spirit is going to come to live within us. Now, we're picking up at verse 7 of chapter 16, what he is saying about the Spirit. But just so you can get a sense of the flow of things, let's begin to read at verse 1. All this I've told you, so you won't go astray. John chapter 16, verse 1. They'll put you out of the synagogue. The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they haven't known the Father or me. I told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, we'll read on beyond that, but I want you just to pause with me. It's the last night Jesus is going to spend with his disciples before his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and all of those events that surround that. And he's utterly serious. As a matter of fact, I think you could probably cut through the atmosphere in the room when he speaks words like he speaks in verses 1 and 2. They're going to excommunicate you. They're going to marginalize you. They're going to seek to murder you. It's just because you know me and are related to me. And he's warning them about intense, difficult times that are ahead. The striking thing he doesn't say is, now listen, here's how you can escape this. I want you to understand how you could avoid this. Here's the method you need so that you can bind Satan in this. Here's the method that you can carry out spiritual warfare so that these forces that are at work will be stopped and prevented. He says none of those things. What he says is the answer to the opposition of the world and the difficult times that are going to come is understanding where I am going and what I am doing when I am going. Where I am going is to the Father. What I am doing is sending my Holy Spirit to you. I think verse 7 in this chapter is one of the most amazing things that ever comes out of the lips of the Lord Jesus. He has just said, now remember what he's just said. Chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Chapter 15, he says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the gardener. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And now he comes along, having said that he is the perfect representation of God, he is the only way to the Father, having said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, having said, apart from me you can do nothing, he says in verse 7, it's for your good that I'm going away. Because if I don't go away, I won't send the Counselor to you. He won't come to you. If I go away, I will send him to you. Now, if we took a vote this morning, I am absolutely convinced if we were honest and didn't know this verse, and didn't know that it was in the Bible, and we said, now listen, which would you rather? To have Jesus present here this morning, physically present, sitting on this platform, so you could be in his physical presence, or to sit here the way you are with the Holy Spirit living inside you, if you were a Christ follower, we would have a virtually unanimous vote saying, I'd opt for the Jesus option. I'd like to have Jesus physically present. And if that is true, Jesus is wrong in this verse. He says, notice it, it is to your advantage. It is for your good. But the word it is for your advantage. It is better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. Last week we looked at that word Counselor. We noticed that it's a Greek word that's really hard to get our minds around, and so every translation handles it a little bit differently. In one translation it'll be translated the Counselor, in another one the Advocate, in another one the Helper, in another one the Comforter. But the primary idea of it is someone who comes alongside to help, to provide the kind of encouragement. Sometimes he's a Counselor. To provide the kind of defense, sometimes he's our advocate. To provide the kind of ministry and encouragement, sometimes he's the comforter. To provide the kind of enablement and empowerment, always he's the helper and strengthener that you and I need. Now let's go back. I just want to read these verses. Let's go back and read chapter 14, verse 16. Chapter 14, verse 16, we looked at last week. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another of the same kind, another Counselor, Helper, to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Verse 26. The Helper, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Counselor, the Helper, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. Chapter 16, verse 7. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. In verse 13, which we will read later, when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Five times over in this passage, the Lord Jesus is determined to press it home to his disciples. One of the realities of my death, my resurrection, and my ascension to the Father is that when I am seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, when I am acknowledged on the basis of my resurrection and ascension as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, when I occupy the highest place in heaven, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Other times he says, I'll ask the Father in that intimate relationship that we're going to know on the basis of my victory, and he will send the Holy Spirit to you. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up. God had invaded earth in a new and powerful way by sending his Holy Spirit to live in the hearts and lives of those disciples. And Peter explains it like this. God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter is saying, this is what he talked about in the upper room. This is what he was saying was going to happen. He was going to ascend to his Father. And because he was with his Father, he was going to send the Holy Spirit to live within the heart of every believer. In Titus chapter 3, Paul puts it like this in verses 5 and 6. When the good kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, which he poured on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, we, if we're Christ followers for any length of time, know that as a doctrinal truth. But the reality of what the Lord Jesus is saying often escapes us in personal terms. God, because of the risen, conquering victory of Christ, has poured his Holy Spirit into my heart, and he's poured him there generously and lavishly and abundantly. Jesus fulfilled his promise. And Jesus says, it is better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. In what way is it better that the Spirit of God is within us? Well, it's certainly not that he's superior to Jesus. He is called another one of the same kind. Jesus is God the Son. He is a true God of true God. God the Holy Spirit is true God of true God. We're thinking about that in our study on Wednesday night. But the point is that God the Spirit ministers to us in ways that Jesus, the incarnate Christ, present on earth, doesn't. Jesus was physically located in a body. The Word became flesh. He ministered to those disciples outside in. He was physically present with them. He was localized. The Spirit of God is internal, living personally with every believer wherever they are on planet Earth. There are no limitations. Jesus, because of the limits he took by his death, or pardon me, by his coming into human flesh, was only in one spot in terms of his earthly ministry. But God the Holy Spirit is totally unbounded by time and space. You can see it in the lives of these disciples. When they're with Jesus, they can be troubled and they can be confused, but a little bit later this evening, there's going to be a band of Roman soldiers led by Judas that comes to arrest Jesus, and all of a sudden, Peter, because Jesus is right alongside him, is willing to fight the whole group, one sword, take on the whole group. A little bit later, Jesus is a little physically distant from him. When Jesus is right alongside, he's a lion. Jesus is a little bit physically distant, Peter falls asleep. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and he can't stay awake. A little bit later, when Jesus is really separated from him in another room, he denies him with oaths and curses. By the King of Heaven, I never knew this man. And he uses God's name to deny his Savior and Lord. But then the Spirit comes inside Peter. On the day of Pentecost, he is a man empowered and enabled and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And he stands in the front of the Jewish leaders and says, you determine whether it's right to obey you or to obey man. We're going to obey God. You can put us in jail. You can threaten us with death. Do what you want. Jesus is Lord and Christ, and we proclaim him to you. And what made the difference? It was the inward enabling power of God the Holy Spirit, who the Scripture says is given to every single one of us. And amazing as it seems to you sitting there, you are a carrier. You are a temple of God the Holy Spirit, as Jesus has promised. And in the basis of that is the ability to live as God would have us live for his glory and to be what God wants us to be. Now let's read on in verse 8 to 11. Because having said the Spirit is going to come, unless I go away, the Counselor, the Helper, will not come. If I go away, I will send him to you. Now in verse 8 it says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is a marvelously rich section, and I can only note a couple of things about it. But the first thing that verse 7 was all about is the reason that it's so valuable that the Spirit of God lives within us is he is the personalizer of the presence of God. Spirit of God has always been omnipresent. Where can we go from his presence? But the fact is, we're not aware of the presence of God. And so God the Holy Spirit has come to live within us to personalize and actualize the presence of the living God for each one of us. But now, Jesus says something further. he says not only is the Spirit the one who makes the presence of God personal, he is the one who makes the witness of believers powerful and effective. I want you to notice how verse 8 begins, because it is a classic illustration of a verse that is usually read out of context. It says, when he comes. Now you need to understand that God the Holy Spirit has never been absent from the world. He's always been present in the world. The very second verse in the Bible says that the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the deep. And God in His presence has always been in earth. Nobody's ever come to Christ. Nobody's ever come to God in the Old and New Testament without God the Spirit working in their heart and causing them to receive new life. The Lord Jesus says that you must be born of water and the Spirit. And then He said the Spirit's like the wind. It blows here and there. You don't know where it's come from or where it's going. But mysteriously the Spirit of God begins to work in a person's heart, and that person is drawn toward the living and true God. That's always been true from the time of Adam all the way through the time of the coming of the Lord. When He says in verse 8, and here's the point I want to make. When He says in verse 8, when He comes, He is talking not about His coming to the world. He is talking about His coming to believers. It isn't when He comes generally into the world. It's when He comes to you as a believer, as a Christ follower, to the church. And He is talking about what He has already talked about in chapter 15, verse 26. Would you look back there? It says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out to the Father, He will testify about Me, and you also must testify. When the Spirit comes to believers, He will testify. God the Holy Spirit will begin to work through believers, and you must testify. This is believers' witness. Listen again to what the Lord Jesus said, His very last words before He was caught up to heaven. You shall be My witnesses. When? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power, rather. Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be My witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. What He is saying is that when the Spirit of God comes into the life of a believer, one of His greatest areas of concern is to turn us into witnesses of the person of Jesus Christ, people who represent the truth of the kingdom message of the Lord Jesus. When He comes, He will convict the world. But the way in which God has chosen to work in the world, and there are occasions, there are stories, and I have heard stories about somebody who's utterly remote and separate from every other Christian, and somehow God works in their heart and life and brings them to the truth of the gospel. I would venture to say, and I can't prove this, that the number of conversions that are on that basis are less than 1/100th of 1%. God's normal way, God's usual way, God's biblical way of bearing witness to those who do not know Christ is through men and women who've come to know Him and have the Spirit of God living within them to bear witness about Him, to share the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit has been given to you, and the reason is not to make your life comfortable, but to make your witness effective. It's striking that when the Lord Jesus talks about one of the reasons why the Spirit is going to come, in the light of the hostility of the world, it isn't to say, this is the way you'll know blessing, this is the way you'll know satisfaction, this is the way you'll know self-actualization. I think all of those things are in a sense true, but they are byproducts. Because the passion of the Spirit of God, as we'll see in a moment, is to make Jesus Christ exalted in the eyes of people. And when He comes, He will empower our witness. He will do that, notice, by convicting the world of guilt. That's worth thinking about. What does it mean that He is going to confront the world, that is, those who are not Christ followers, with guilt? Word's an interesting word. The word convict means to expose, to bring to the light. And the idea is God the Holy Spirit is going to turn the light on. He's going to bring reality to progress. He's going to take what's in darkness and he's going to turn the light on. So some people see this as the Spirit of God convicts by being kind of like the prosecuting attorney. He will come into your heart and life, and that's how we use the term, of coming into your life and expose the sin that's there and expose the guilt that's there and say, aha, see what you're like? And his goal is to get a conviction. Now, while that's part of the truth, I think a model that's far closer to the truth is to think of a doctor. You go into a doctor's office, and a doctor wants to expose the situation. He wants to say, and I'll never forget being with the doctor when he came to Elizabeth and I and said, mammogram and the x-rays show there's cancer there, and the biopsy shows there's cancer there. That's the reality of what's going on. You have breast cancer. Now, he didn't tell us that so we would be able to walk out of the room and say, guess what, folks? We have breast cancer. He told us the truth so we might take the appropriate action and respond appropriately. The purpose of the Holy Spirit in convicting us isn't to make us feel bad. It is to make us see the need to take appropriate action. It's to drive us to Christ. Strikingly, he says, you know, there's three things the world's dead wrong about that need to be exposed. And you might do a little case study of this and think about whether it's true. He says, the world's dead wrong about sin. The world's dead wrong about righteousness. And the world's dead wrong about judgment. It's dead wrong about sin. You notice it says in verse 9, Spirit's going to put the light on about sin. I think the Spirit of God turns the light on about sin in a couple of ways. One of the ways is that we tend to trivialize sin. It's not a big deal. It's just a little lump in my breast. I can live with that. It's just a little pain down in my stomach. Why do I need to go to the doctor about that? But it is a big deal. What's going on in my colon would have killed me if I didn't take appropriate treatment for it. It is a big deal that sin is in my life. It isn't just that I tell an occasional lie. It isn't that I think thoughts that are appropriate. It isn't that I have these attitudes and values simply, and I can trivialize them because other people. In the presence of a holy and righteous God, sin disqualifies me from his presence. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And some of us are sitting here this morning and we're saying, what's the big deal about sin? And then the Spirit of God focuses on one thing. He says, you know your biggest sin? It's rejecting the greatest gift of God. It's slapping God in the face. Greatest sin you commit is not adultery. The greatest sin you commit is not cheating on your taxes or some act of violence. The greatest sin you commit is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if God loved you and cared for you, if somebody who loves sacrifices incredibly and you treat their gift as something to be set aside or dumped as garbage, you've shown the greatest act of contempt that you can show. An unbelief in Jesus Christ is not just a religious issue. It is contempt toward the character of God. And by the way, you'll be utterly miserable in heaven if you don't care about Jesus Christ. Because heaven makes a big deal about him. So don't complain if you don't end in heaven because you didn't want to bow and worship before Jesus Christ. Because if you can't get off on Christ, the one who died for you on the cross and offers you eternal life and forgiveness, you're going to be miserable in the place where he's the center of attention and the center of it. So hell's not going to pay any attention to him, or at least they're going to try not to. But the Spirit of God makes a big deal about sin, not to make you feel bad, but to make you feel uneasy enough to say, I got to deal with this. And the Spirit of God makes a big deal about whether or not you're trusting Christ. Because, quite frankly, if you're sitting here and you're not a Christ follower, you are in enormous trouble. The Spirit of God makes a big deal about righteousness as well. It says the world's utterly wrong about righteousness. It's wrong in one of two ways. One is it exaggerates its own. Hey, I'm all right, Jack. The world's convinced it's doing okay. God is convinced we're in deep trouble. And we're not okay. Doesn't matter how other people see us, when I come before a holy and righteous God and realize I have no access to the presence of God, that Jesus has returned to God the Father, and I've got no way to get there because my righteousness is, as the Bible says, like filthy rags compared to who He is. I exaggerate my righteousness. I compare myself with others, not with God. And the world trivializes righteousness. I mean, the world's much more interested in Mike Tyson biting somebody's ear than it is about some missionary serving Christ and pouring their life. I mean, think about the programs on television. Think about what's glamorized in our society. When was the last time you saw a big program about, here's a righteous person, we should be like him? When there is a program about a righteous person, the idea is, let's pick away at the parts of his life. The world disparages righteousness. It's boring. But God is righteous. And we're dead wrong if we think our righteousness is adequate to meet the demands of a holy and righteous God. So the world's dead wrong about sin. And the world's dead wrong about righteousness. And the world's dead wrong about judgment. Because when it comes to judgment, it tends to say, well, you know, when the bottom line comes, God is just good and He forgives. God must be true to Himself. He does forgive. He forgives those who've accepted the gift of forgiveness on His terms, the gift that He's provided. Or the world dismisses the idea of judgment and says, well, if it ever happens, I'll get by when the time comes. Now, I think for some of us this morning, if we're honest with this, this passage is telling me, by the Spirit of God, that if I'm concerned about sin in my life, that's God the Holy Spirit prompting me to say, you're not okay. You're not okay. You don't measure up to the standard that God gives. Nobody does. It's not that I'm different from everybody else. It's just that I'm the same as everybody else. That's my problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I can't trivialize that, and I must not deny it. And I guess my righteousness, when I think about it before a holy God, isn't going to measure up to the standard of God. And one day I'm accountable to Him. One day I will stand before Him, and the idea, well, I did the best I could, or I was as good as the next person, is flat not going to make it. And the Spirit of God says, you need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. And if you're feeling that prompting now, I've asked several people at different times in my life, what was it like when the Spirit of God was convicting you? And some say, well, just a slow tug of love. And others said, boy, it's like getting run over by a freight train. I mean, He just nailed me to the wall. All of a sudden, I saw myself, and I just, wow. And others said it was painful. I was fighting the whole way, but I just felt Him drawing me. I don't know how the Spirit of God is working in your heart. He doesn't use one technique, because we're all different. But don't resist what the Spirit of God is telling you. It's the message of life, bringing you to Christ. And I think the lesson here for us as Christ followers is a very significant and important one. It's this, that my job is witness. The Spirit of God's work is conviction and conversion. I don't need to manipulate people. I don't need to make people feel guilty. When I share the truth of the gospel, I just need to bring the truth about Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, will do the work in their heart that changes and transforms them. Spirit of God is the one who makes my witness powerful. As I begin to share the truth of God, as God gives me opportunity, He'll then take that and begin to press it home on people's hearts. My job is to pray and share. That's our job as Christ followers. Final thing I want you to notice is in verses 12 to 15. Spirit of God is the one who personalizes the presence of God in our life. Spirit of God is the one who makes powerful the witness of believers, makes it effective. And in verses 12 to 15, the Spirit of God is the one who makes the person of Christ central. Spirit of God has a great passion. and that is that people honor the Lord Jesus. I have much more to say to you, Jesus says in verse 12, more than you can now bear. You've got a problem of spiritual ability and spiritual capacity. You're not able to understand it, and you're not able to hold it. It's beyond you. Spiritual truths are a burden if the Spirit of God doesn't live within us to make the things of Christ real. So he is saying, you know, there's going to be a lot of things you understand, and you'll be able to understand them further on. By the way, it really is important when you read your Bible, and occasionally I meet people and they will say, well, I just have a red letter Bible, and what's written in red letters, that's what I read and believe. And those are the words of the Lord. There is nothing wrong with that. But you need to realize the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to say more when the Spirit comes to you than I've been able to spare now. Much of what's in red letter in your Bible is the kindergarten of God's teaching. I'm not in any way wanting to minimize the Gospels. But Jesus is saying, I've got much more to say, more than you can now bear, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Now, He's speaking especially to the apostles, although it applies to us. But He'll say He'll not speak on His own initiative. He'll speak only what He hears, that is, from the Father and me. And He will tell you what is to come. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying that one of the significant ministries of God the Holy Spirit is to work in the hearts of those men in the upper room. For example, in chapter 14, verse 26, it says this, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Have you ever wondered, how did the disciples remember everything that's in the Gospels in red letters? Did they make that up? And there's modern scholarship that say they made that up. The Lord Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will remind you of what I've said. Now, they had trained memories. That was the style of the time. But they also had the presence of the Holy Spirit who brought to their remembrance. So in chapter 14, verse 26, it says, the Holy Spirit will remind you of what I've said, and He will teach you. And the apostles, as they were led by the Spirit of God, wrote the Gospels, but they also wrote the epistles. And they wrote the rest of the New Testament, led and taught and guided and directed by God the Holy Spirit as He worked within them. And as they faced issues they had no thought of. I mean, what seminary could you ever go to that could train you from being a Galilean fisherman to being an evangelist whose life is touching the world? And nobody could. But when the Lord Jesus says, He will tell you what is yet to come, He is promising that He will faithfully guide the apostles as they lead and direct and bring into being the church, God's people. So that is one of the great promises. Now, the Spirit of God guides us into truth, not by giving us reminders of what Jesus said and teaching us as He did the apostles, but by guiding us into the Scriptures, by guiding us into the truth of God's Word, by as we prayerfully study and use our minds and think deeply about what God has said. At the same time, we know the witness and the enabling power and the illumination of God the Holy Spirit as the disciples understood on the road to Damascus when He says, didn't our hearts burn within us when He opened the Scriptures? And a Christian who spent any time on his knees reading the Word of God has known what it is for the Spirit of God to guide him into truth and say, I never saw that before. Sometimes it comes through preaching. Sometimes it comes through teaching. Sometimes it comes through study in a small group. Sometimes it comes as we're personally just reading the Scriptures. But the Spirit of God opens the Scriptures, makes them real in our hearts and lives. It is not an academic exercise simply to study the Scriptures. And then He guides us into truth. As we prayerfully depend upon Him, He will lead and direct and guide us. And the heart of it all is what He says in verse 13, or verse 14. He will bring glory to me. In the original language, this is emphatic. He, me, will glorify. He will make a big deal of me. He will enhance my reputation. He will exalt what people think about me. He will make me central. The great goal of God the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus in all His glory. The Spirit of God is, if I can put it this way, the humble Spirit. His goal is not to draw attention to himself. He operates a little bit like a floodlight does when you go to some great performance. The floodlights are being done well, you notice the performer, but not the lights. The Spirit of God, all through the New Testament, focuses attention on Jesus, focuses attention on Jesus, focuses attention on Jesus. He shows us, as Paul would say, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he changes us into the character of Christ. He not only makes real the person of Christ, he reproduces Christ within us. Because the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, meaning looking in the Scriptures at the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, even by the Lord the Spirit. As we look at the person of Christ and we study him, and the Spirit of God makes him real, and the Spirit of God begins to cause worship and praise and adoration, we become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. Why did God send His Spirit? He sent His Spirit into his heart and life so at the core of your being, the presence of God would be, making God's person real to you, making known the love of God, making known the person of Christ. The Spirit of God makes the presence of God personal. The Spirit of God makes the witness of believers powerful and effective. Because he takes our weak words and he turns the light on in people's lives. It isn't when you're concerned about his worship, when you're concerned about his will and living it out in obedience. A.J. Gordon, who was a preacher in the last century, talked one time about being out in a rural area. And as he was out walking, he looked across the field at a house. And at the side of the house, he noticed a man pumping furiously at a hand pump. And as he watched, he noticed this man was just going at a furious pace. And he kept going and kept going and kept going and kept going. And he was going at such a fast pace for such a long period of time that Gordon wanted to get closer to see what it was. And finally he got close enough to recognize what it was. It wasn't a man at the pump. It was a wooden figure who was painted to look like a man, and his arm was hinged, and he was going up and down. And that hand was wired to the pump handle, and he began to quickly recognize what was underneath was an artesian well. It wasn't that the man was pumping the water, it was the water was pumping the man. And he was going up and down because of the power of the water. Spirit of God. In the old paradigm, says pump, 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 work, work, work. But the new paradigm of the Spirit says, my life is in you. My power is in you. My enablement is within you. My Spirit was within me, within you. Depend on me. I want to pump water through you. I don't want you to pump water for me. Father, I pray that as we reflect on who your Spirit is, that we would think more deeply and more precisely what it means that the Spirit of God lives within us. We confess that is a mystery beyond our comprehension. But we do know that He wants to make your Son personal to us. He wants to make our witness powerful for your glory and the good of those around us. And when He is truly working and moving in our heart, He makes your Son glorious before us. I pray that you would cause us to come to you. Some of us this morning who know and experience the convicting work of your Spirit and need to respond by taking appropriate response and coming to Christ and coming to the cross. And others of us who need to ask you to purify our hearts so that your Spirit may work within us for His glory and our good. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you. And as we worship in song and ask you to purify our hearts, I pray that you would also purify these gifts that we give to you in the offering and use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.